This program is released under a Creative Commons license. For more information, visit creativecommons.org. This is Christ the Center, episode 35. Today we speak with David Hall about the Calvin Quincentenary. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Nick Batzig, who is interim pastor at Christ the King, PCA, in Conshohocken, Pennsylvania. Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Lane Keister, who is pastor at Hull Christian Reformed Church and Hope Reformed Church in Hague, North Dakota. And David Hall, who is senior pastor at Midway Presbyterian Church in Powder Springs, Georgia. He's also the general editor of the Calvin 500 series, and we're going to speak with him today about the Calvin 500 project and the series of books and conferences that go along with the Calvin Quincentenary. Good afternoon, guys. It's good to have you.
Hi, Camden.
Hey, Camden.
Wanted to speak today, of course, as I just mentioned, about the Calvin Quincentenary, but first we wanted to stop and speak about any new publications. I guess the first two to talk about right now are the Theological Guide to Calvin's Institutes and also the Legacy of John Calvin, both in the Calvin 500 series. I've had a chance to look through the Theological Guide, and it's a really, really loaded volume. Have you guys been able to thumb through this at all yet?
I have. I've read three or four articles, I think, out of it, chapters.
Mm-hmm. Well, the list of contributors is quite astonishing. We've got William Barker, Scott Oliphant. I can't even name them all for the sake of time, but Michael Horton, Peter Lilback, who's the other editor, Derek Thomas, Dr. Richard Gaff and Joel Beakey, et cetera, et cetera. This is quite the book. I would encourage anyone to go out and buy this, anyone who's at all interested in Reformed theology, particularly Calvin. David, what exactly was the goal with this book, providing a theological guide? What was the main thesis of or the main guide you gave to each of the contributors?
Well, it is. You know, I'm listening to you. It's been a while since we completed this, and I'd like to tell you it was to be an Olympic gold medal dream team, but that would be too prescient for us. We weren't near that smart, but it is. It's a wonderful Hall of Fame collection. Pete Lilback and I discussed this early on as one of our first projects for the book series, and we became aware that we needed to make some unique contribution for the Quincentenary, and also that no book like this from a faculty of scholars had divvied up the institutes to comment on its own section. So we were just amazed. I guess the good story is how quickly the book came together, and that's attributable to some wonderful cooperation and great collegiality. We have a wonderful group, and it's to be the commentary to the Calvin's Institutes. Our hope is that it will be a standard seminary and college textbook, as well as of interest to anyone doing research or further reading on Calvin's Institutes.
Mm.
So its purpose is simple. It's to provide a commentary by 20 of the best scholars from the Reformed Communions, and many seminaries are represented, and we're very pleased. PNR has released it along with the second volume, The Legacy. Actually, The Legacy of John Calvin came out first. The Theological Guide came out just on its heels. Both were available in June, and we have a deep appreciation to Bryce Craig and Marvin Padgett at PNR for doing such great work. A high degree of professionalism is seen, and we're just very pleased about the beginning of both of those works.
Great. Is there anything other than the Calvin books that we'd like to mention right now before we get into our discussion?
I have one. John Fesco's book on justification just came out. It's now available at the Westminster Seminary Bookstore, almost a 500-page tome. And you know it's going to talk about the new perspective on Paul and all the various challenges that are being leveled against the doctrine of justification. So I commend that to everybody's attention. By the way, I have a blog review of the Theological Guide, and I'm working on doing a blog review also of The Legacy of John Calvin, so you can look for that in a little bit, too.
Now, regarding the Fesco book, we're going to be interviewing him in coming weeks. Have you had much time to actually read that book, Lane?
I don't have it yet.
Okay.
I requested a review copy, and I expect it to come this week, but I don't have it currently.
Excellent. Well, we'll definitely try to get that one done before we actually talk to John, but we're interested in that. And the blog, of course, you can visit greenbaggins.wordpress.com to get the reviews, and I'll put the links to those reviews, or at least to the first review, since it's already out on the website.
I have a book that I'd be interested in sharing with folks. It's perhaps one that's not quite in the mainstream, would be more along the lines of a Bardian perspective on things, which is my interest in my research at this point. But I thought it was interesting for our listeners for at least a couple of reasons. The title of the book is called Divinity and Humanity by Oliver Crisp. It's not a brand new book. It was actually published last year in 2007, but it's a small volume, highly scholarly, but small, on some of the contemporary issues in Christology and some of the issues that have been coming up in various academic journals. He is taking on those questions and addressing them, and actually has a couple of nice chapters in here where he defends, Oliver Crisp would be coming from a more neo-orthodox perspective on things, but he does defend the doctrine of Christ in a couple of chapters, the traditional Chalcedonian doctrine of Christ, over and against much of Bardian scholarship in the contemporary world right now. So it's a neat little volume, and a couple of his chapters where he gives a defense of Chalcedon against Bart and Bardians is worth the price of the book and worth picking up and reading, particularly if you're interested in contemporary issues in Christology.
Now, have you found in your studies, your Bardian reading, that there are different strands of Bardian scholarship and that the two have different interactions with each other?
Yeah, there's no doubt. Bardians will fight and with one another just as easily and quickly and vehemently as any good Calvinist would, and oftentimes it gets nastier, actually.
So how would you find Oliver Crisp? Where does he land with like a Bruce McCormick or a other guys?
Yeah, that's a good question. I haven't read a lot by Oliver Crisp, although he strikes me at this point as being much more traditional, much more appreciative of the tradition, and takes issue at points against some of the more staunch Bardians. And so I would consider him to be, as it were, the right of contemporary Bardians like McCormick and Hunziker and some of the big names that are out there right now. Although he does take, even in this book, takes issue with the traditional doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin, of original sin. He does speak against that in this book. So at other points, he's right along the line as being a Bardian. But this book is interesting in the sense that he's getting a hearing amongst some of the big names in Bardian circles, and yet takes issue with them on some significant points in Christology. So if you want a good introduction to Chalcedonian Christology and how that Christology is being read and interacted with by contemporary scholars, Bardians, you'll find that this book is a helpful resource.
Excellent.
Since we had mentioned this before, and since we're talking about Calvin, we should probably mention Richard Muller's The Unaccommodated Calvin. I think we mentioned that on the Derek Thomas episode.
Yeah, I remember that, yeah.
For a really scholarly treatment of, Calvin's development of his theological system and the way that's been viewed historically, I think Muller's book is good for anybody that's serious about Calvin's studies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good segue, Nick, between Bart and Calvin, because and I think we're going to get into this here today with Reverend Haw, because right now, this is the issue, is a debate basically between Muller and all those guys who are following in his train, and then Bardian scholars.
Yes.
And the 20th century has been taken, dominated Bibardian scholarship on Calvin, and until Muller comes along, you know, that's that old scholarship now has been exposed for much of the farce that it was, and so this is an interesting give and take, and Muller stuff is worth pursuing. Hmm.
Well, if that's all we have to mention today, we'd like to move on and talk about John Calvin and his the coming up of his 500th birthday here on July 10th, I believe, 2009. So we'll be celebrating the Calvin quincentenary. And there's a whole project, a whole host of things that are going on right now in preparation for this celebration. We've got several books that have been published. We have a new blog. I believe it's at calvin500blog.org. And also you can visit the website at calvin500.org to get information about some conferences that are coming up. Dr. Hall, could you just give us an overview of all the festivities and everything that's planned? Because this is a really exciting time, especially for conservative Reformed theologians, this time to remember John Calvin and also just to learn more about what has gone on in Calvin's scholarship over the last 500 years.
It's a wonderful opportunity. Our executive committee has four initiatives that we're seeking to highlight. And if I can, I'll just give you an overview. The first of those is to encourage and aspire and facilitate to any other seminary, college, or group, or denomination, or presbytery for that matter, to have their own Calvin quincentennial celebration. So that is one of our thrusts that will be coming more public in the coming year, although it's been part of our foundation. The second part is to publish a book series, which PNR is doing. There'll be 8 volumes, and perhaps later I can give you a thumbnail of the remaining 6 volumes. And that is on its way. Thrust number 3 is to put on 2 world-class conferences in Geneva in the historic environs around Calvin's birthday. And the morning track, the morning lectures, we have, I think, 20 of, and these are different, by the way, from the book that I just mentioned earlier, but 20 of the world's greatest Reformed academicians will be coming together to present papers. The publishings of those will be, the proceedings, I'm sorry, will be published. And then in the evening and on the Lord's Day on July 5, we'll have worship services in St. Pierre Cathedral. And the parish council there has been very hospitable to allow us to meet in such a historically rich and robust setting, and we'll have 15 to 18 of the world's best expository preachers preaching on a theme that Calvin would want the church to hear addressed today. Mm. And then the fourth thrust is a real fun one. It's a tour that leads people to the conferences. We wanted to combine some amount of spiritual stimulation, academic enrichment, and also with some leisure activities. So the tour begins in Paris on June 30 and runs through some of the Calvin sites in France, his birthplace, Museum in Lyon, and then south to Orléans, where he attended law school, the equivalent of law school. And then we will head east to Strasbourg, the city of his exile, spend the night there, head down through Bern, other Swiss sites, and end up in Geneva. So the tour, the conferences, the books, and the autonomous conferences of other institutions are what we're seeking to do. And our committee and the Presidential Council, which is made up of various seminary presidents and leaders of organizations, have been meeting for over 2 years now. And this time next year, we will complete our task. And it's a really wonderful historic opportunity. I was involved in 1993 with the committee that organized the 350th commemoration of the Westminster Assembly, and Banner of Truth made a good contribution to a publication there of those talks. But this will be a great opportunity to celebrate a man who had enormous impact, and we could not be more pleased with the cooperation we're receiving and with the responsiveness that we see of people interested in the tours and conferences.
I did look at the list of these speakers, and you're not kidding when you say these are top-notch scholars. The names on this list...
Michael Phelps, I guess.
Or Usain Bolt.
Yeah, we haven't heard back from him. But when he ever slows down, he'll be interested.
Several of these men have contributed to the Theological Guide. Among them, of course, Joel Beakey, Brian Chappell, Scott Clark, Ligon Duncan, these guys, Daryl Hart, our own Daryl Hart, Carl Truman, etc., Phil Ryken. You can see the list of these names at calvin500.org, and I'm really glad to hear that those proceedings are going to be published, because for those of us that probably are not going to be able to make it, I certainly want to read whatever goes on. Is anything going to be recorded, perhaps?
We're working on that. Working on some, working with trying to get some iTunes versions and some MP3s, and we'll see. We'll have to arrange that with the cathedral itself.
Sure.
Probably the first of next year. We're also looking into making an audiovisual set, but there's going to be a great joy in being there. I think the thing I'm most excited about at the end of the summer is the lineup for the Lord's Day. We will have worship services in the evenings. Two men that your listeners will be familiar with, Hughes Old and Terry Johnson, have agreed to form our worship services and liturgies. Mm. So we'll be having all of these right in the cathedral. It's a real treat for most pastors to preach from the pulpit where Calvin once held forth. And the thing I'm just really excited about right now, the last month or so, we've had an acceptance from the Archbishop of Uganda, the Right Reverend Henry Luke Orumbi. And we're thrilled about the possibility of having some Anglicans join us in this celebration, too. He'll be preaching probably the first night.
Hmm.
I can't release too much because it's all in wet cement right now. But it'll be a wonderful program. We'll have three sermons in the evening and 4 to 5 lectures every day, and there'll be tours. There's a new museum that opened in Geneva in 2005, Museum for the International History of the Reformation, that will have tours, and there'll be a number of different opportunities. And we plan to conclude on Thursday the 9th, the day before Calvin's actual birthday. We'll have an outdoor luncheon in Geneva. I promise not to sing happy birthday to John Calvin. somebody's already suggested that, and that's too hokey to even consider, but it'll be nice.
No birthday.
I'll have a good time as we do this. And Geneva, of course, itself is a beautiful city. Lots to see. We'll have side trips to Lausanne and some other places.
Yeah.
Are the sermons also going to be published?
Yeah, can I take a moment to tell
Please.
You about the volumes? The sermons, I think, will be actually volume 5 of our series, and the lectures volume 6, one or the other, maybe vice versa. But the lectures will be published, and these will be top-notch academic papers. contributions. Now, are you guys near Philadelphia?
Yeah, most of us are. Lane's a little bit farther away.
Lane's a little bit west of there.
Most of us are around the Philadelphia area.
Fine Korean pastor from Philadelphia doing a paper on Calvin in Asia. I'm not sure exactly what Daryl Hart's topic will be. It may be changing, but at one time it was Calvin in 19th century historiography, but he may be doing something different because he's doing a volume for another group on Calvin. Herman Selderheis is president of the International Calvin Congress. He's coming down from Apeldoorn, Netherlands, and he'll do a wonderful job. You mentioned Bruce McCormick. Bruce is an old seminary friend of mine. I'm thrilled that Bruce is coming. He will be doing a paper. We'll try to keep him on the topic of Calvin instead of Bart, but there will be a lot of Bart discussion in there. We have a lady who teaches at the University of Geneva, Dr. Isabel Grossley, who will be doing a paper on Calvin and his women, which is just a wonderfully provocative title. It may change, but that will be talking about how Calvin interacted with women with his own life. She's a native of Strasbourg, so she'll have some insight. So the academic papers will be rich, and we tell people that you mentioned Richard Muller, I think, earlier. We'll probably offer maybe the second best academic conference of 2009 on Calvin. The best one in terms of international prestige will be offered by the University of Geneva and other assorted centers Richard Muller will speak at that one. We invited him, but he was already committed to this one. And they will have top-notch academic papers, but ours will be as well. But we say at the same time, we hope to offer the best preaching conference on Calvin themes in 2009, and both of them will be together. Both of those will be published in the series, and that should make a real contribution, and both of them will be commemorative volumes.
Excellent. Now, thumbing through this book and reading what I could of the Theological Guide to Calvin's Institutes, it struck me just the different loci that people camped out in Calvin's Institutes. What are some of the really major themes from the Institutes that endure today and that have become, so to speak, the pillars of Reformed theology? Where do people normally hang their hat in Calvin?
Well, my view is probably a little bit different, but you invited me, so I'll give you my view. I won't attempt to represent anyone else's, but my view is a little bit different. If you look at the listing of the Institutes, the first three books are theology proper of one form or another. The great news, I guess the good and bad, the great news is that Calvin's Institutes is still one of the finest systematic theology books for students to read. To me, it's a crying shame that every Reformed seminary doesn't have this as a required part of its literature to master. It's not that difficult, and it's classic. But the first three books of Calvin's Institutes cover things like Scripture, the attributes of God, creation, providence. The sad news is that while those are still leaders in the field, on the loci we divided them up, probably well over the first half of those are known almost only to theologians. Matters to us on justification, controversies, for example, have very little overflow of play in culture today.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps 2.5 centuries ago, they were breathtaking matters for the public to read about, but they're just of interest to a very small segment of academic and ecclesiological or ecclesiastical people. So to answer your question, I think the emphasis and the continuing impact of Calvin is probably seen on the topics he discussed toward the end of Book 3 and Book 4. His teaching on Christian liberty, for example, was formative in Western society in the 17th and 18th centuries as colonies were formed into nations. Joe Hall's article on Calvin's view of church government still has a big effect today. Bill Edgar did a really, really fine job of trying to treat Calvin's ethics.
Mm-hmm.
On a couple of sections. So matters like ethics and politics, I did the section on politics. Those are things that have societal overflow from the Institutes that I think really are still having a cultural impact among us today. But that's not any way to belittle Calvin's contribution. He was a theologian. He wrote for the church, and he did an amazing job in teaching and nurturing generations of pastors.
Pastor Hall, I was wondering if you could just briefly talk about a section in your chapter on Calvin and human government. And you say in there, it's frequently, though inappropriately, applied that Calvin wished to unite church and state. And that's something that I've heard for many years from many different people because of the nature of Geneva. Could you talk about that briefly, what you say in your chapter and what you found as you've read the Institutes on human government?
Sure. I interpret Calvin, and this, I think Richard Muller does this too, and I that's why I appreciate Muller's work. I interpret Calvin not only in light of what preceded him, but what superseded him. That is, his disciples are some of the best explaining factors in what Calvin really meant, particularly those closest to him, like Theodore Beza. But my chapter on human government, one of my interests has been Beza, his relationship to Calvin, and his thought. And for all too long, he was ignored. He was the Timothy to Paul in terms of the Genevan Reformation and was a towering figure. If we understand Calvin's thought in light of his successors, his disciples, those that he worked with, and the chapter treats some of them in summary fashion, they introduce the reading public to them. If we understand Calvin that way, we see the contribution, I think, much more clearly, more accurately. And what Calvin is frequently accused of as being a theocrat is frequently accused by those who either don't read carefully or don't read original sources of calling for a union of church and state in Geneva. Calvin really didn't do that. That's probably the farthest thing from his mind. In fact, his principial theology is opposed to that. Calvin understood that there were particular governments that God gave to human culture, a very small government called the family, and it is its own institution with its own tools, with its own charter, its own mandates. And then there's another government that God gave to culture, and that is the government of the church, which has its own officers, its own tools, its own calling. And then the third major governmental sphere that God gave to human culture was civil government. And it, too, has its own punishments, its own charters, its own calling, and its own spheres. And if any of those encroach on the other, Calvin, I think, would be the first and was the first to hold his hand up in objection. For example, most of your listeners may be familiar with the story of Calvin's exile. Calvin's exile in 1538, he had been in Geneva less than 2 years, arriving in June, July of 1536, and he was exiled in April of 1538. No sooner had he been in Geneva than it came to a matter in which the churches were squabbling, and he and the other pastors agreed that they could not in good conscience offer the Lord's Supper because there was such division and factiousness around among the people. So Calvin and the other pastors said, "We will not offer the Lord's Supper." The city council called them, I'm paraphrasing obviously, but the city council called them in, ordered them to offer the sacrament. Calvin and William Farrell at the time, this was before Beza arrived, said, "No thanks, we can't do that." And they said, "Well then feel free to move to Strasbourg. In fact, go quickly." So Calvin was exiled to Strasbourg for 3 years. Hmm. And that's actually a small, mini church-state controversy, an angle of that most people don't think about that. So Calvin not only did not dominate the city council, but the city council actually exiled him on one occasion. When he returned, he had a little bit better relationship through the years, such that at his death, the whole city council recessed and came to his apartment and prayed with him and heard a final farewell. So they were very close relationships. But there's a difference between a close relationship between church and state, a major difference between that and calling for a union of the spheres of authority. So Calvin was opposed to the latter. He was in favor of a cooperativeness. You see that at certain times reincarnate itself, sometimes in Puritan North America, sometimes in parts of England 100 to 200 years later. But each time it's a little bit different. But in terms of being a theocrat, Calvin was clear, if you read him and listen to his own testimony and his disciples, that that was not his goal, nor did he think that helpful. He thought that was a betrayal. And he had a couple of very strong comments in his section on the law, on the use of the Ten Commandments, and on church-state matters that deny that all of the penal code of the Old Testament was meant to be an enduring legislative or civil charter for modern nations. That may come to us as a surprise to some, but it's in Calvin's Institutes, and they simply can read the sites and find that.
Now, did any of those dynamics or any of that teaching impact his dealings with Servetus?
I think his principles and his writings probably were formed a little bit before that. I don't know if this is your question, but I'll comment. I'm not sure that his church-state formulations were in any way a reaction to the Servetus controversy. I think his formulations were already there.
Yeah, I guess what I'm asking, did that impact having that foundation or that theology in his mind? I mean, did that impact how he went about with the proceedings at all? Or is it seen as an inconsistency?
It's not the player, right. As good historians will tell you, the players were the city council members who had their own agenda and different reasons. And Calvin pled for leniency in that case a couple of times, begged, implored the city council before they executed Servetus to at least seek counsel of a broader representation than themselves. He was, in fact, a good Presbyterian. He believed in consultations as broad as possible, and asked the city council of Geneva to consult at least Bern and several other of the cities in Switzerland. Unfortunately, when they did that, they all received a common response for the practice of the day, which I don't think any of us wish to endorse.
Right.
Servetus was executed at the command of the city council. The church did not have a bearing on that. And the most the church could or should have in that would be to plead to consciences and to pray for the civil magistrates and, if possible, to seek to counsel them from Scripture. All of those things Calvin and the church in Geneva did. Nonetheless, the city council still decided to do that.
So what was Calvin's role then in the Servetus case? It's oftentimes said, you know, it seems somewhat ignorantly that, you know, oh, Calvin burned Servetus, you know, as if Calvin was the one that made it all happen and he lit the match and everything. What you're saying, the council was the one that actually ordered it, so it was the civil magistrate who put him to death. But what was then Calvin's role in the Servetus case? Did he prosecute it or what?
Yeah, not to overstate it and be overly provocative, but the truth is Calvin had no role in it. Calvin wasn't even a citizen in Geneva until very late in his life. I believe his citizenship wasn't even granted to him until after the Servetus trial. Calvin was certainly not the prosecutor. Calvin was not involved in the city council's proceedings in any way formally, any more than any pastor might, if he had a church member on the city council, say, hey, can I take you to coffee and try to advise you on this and maybe pray with you. So he had no official role. He had no standing. It was not a church matter. The only places where Calvin mentions it in the register of the company of pastors, the ecclesiastical trial occurred earlier. And the ministers of the presbytery tried Servetus and found him not only to be heretical and denying the Trinity and other things that were very important, but found him to be a very disturbing of the peace. But that wasn't their area. There again, you see, that's a matter for the civil magistrate to deal with. So I wish people would read their history a little more closely. There are just dozens of those urban legends, though, out there. I appreciate the question. There are dozens of urban legends on what Calvin did, how evil he was. The little book on the legacy of John Calvin I've taken, and part of my hope in that is to rehabilitate this image. I mean, when you go into modern society and you ask who are the five most heinous people in the world, Calvin would probably be named as one of the top five, along with people like Hitler and McCarthy and Idi Amin, and you know, somebody else who's a despot of the day. So Calvin is greatly despised in modern circles, and it's a bit unfair to the actual writings that he did and his testimony. One of the things I try to tell people is, how do you explain if Calvin was such a heinous, horrible person, if Calvin was so bitter and vindictive, how do you explain the lasting movement that was spawned from him, and how does one explain the deep abiding friendships and loyalties that people had to Calvin? Right. It simply doesn't square with either common sense or the historical record to understand Calvin as an uncompassionate, unfeeling person.
Would you say it's fair to say then that the presbyters, if you want to call them that, that the church really excommunicate? Did they excommunicate him, and then on the basis of theological problems, and then the state executed him on the basis of purely civil matters, or did the city council condemn Servetus because of his theological views as well?
I believe the former, if I understand your question correctly, was a little bit long. Remember, I'm from Georgia, so those are.
So, got to keep it simple, guys.
the ecclesiastical trial was held first, and the mm-hmm. company of pastors, the equivalent of the presbytery, did condemn him as a heretic. So it was a very strong sentence. Okay. It wasn't a light sentence. You know, I suppose they excommunicated him. To be honest, I'd have to research that to be certain on that. But in any way, it was tantamount to that. So, yes, that's what the ecclesiastical trial brought about. When the city council met, I'm not quite sure what all their proceedings were, but they did not execute him for heresy.
Oh, okay.
Interesting. The city council of Geneva, remember, these were not troglodytes who didn't know what they were doing. It was a pretty advanced society. They knew what they were doing. They had just gone within a quarter of a century. They had gone from being a Roman Catholic-dominated city-state. In fact, all of the environments where our Calvin 500 will meet will be in buildings that were once Roman Catholic, because the cathedral and cloister grounds, the cathedral and sanctuary itself was built in the 12th century. So Geneva is one of the first places that had a true bloodless revolution. And the citizens came together, and there were a few other Swiss city-states which were in advance of Geneva in adopting Protestantism, Zurich and Bern among them. And then and Geneva voted by a city referendum to become Protestant. They declared themselves Protestant, voted on that. And the next morning when the sun arose, all of the buildings that were Roman Catholic cloister buildings yesterday were Protestant. And somehow they were able to pull it off. There were no armies involved. This was not like the French Revolution. And the city council led that group. They then held elections. It was a very open society. There was freedom of elections. There was a series of different councils that met and governed the local affairs. And later, before Calvin passed away, they had even adopted legislation that required city councils not to act autonomously, but required at least two of the councils to confirm certain actions. So it was a pretty sophisticated early democracy, small, albeit, but fairly functional. And there were courts, and there was a history and traditional legal structures in place by that time. One of the, and I may be afield from your question, but one of the exciting projects of our day, and we have at least three of our speakers are involved in this, John Witte, who teaches in our metropolitan area at Emory University, and Robert Kingdon, who's one of the dean of Calvin historians, have been involved in about a 10 to 12 year project of interpreting the city council minutes of Geneva during the time of Calvin. And all of those documents, once interpreted, once translated, shed great light on the normal culture of the day. Witte has at least a 5-volume series that's come out. Cambridge University Press is publishing that. Robert Kingdon has done really a great life contribution. It's equivalent of some of Muller and some of the Libre Dro's work in translating the Beza Corpus. And it yields a great amount of information on how discipline was practiced in the city, what morals were like. There's a book out on suicide that just came to light. All of this gleaned from translations of actual civil transactions from the 1530s to 1570s.
Hester Hall,
come to Geneva and you'll hear all these guys talk about it. It'd be great.
Pastor Hall, I had a question about Calvin's use of the civil law in the realm of politics. I've heard several individuals who are of a theonomic persuasion basically use Calvin's sermons on Deuteronomy to push a theonomic agenda. And I'm wondering, what thoughts do you have? Because when you read through the Institutes, you find a very limited, I guess, amount of what he would say about the use of the law and the civil magistrate. Do you think his historical situation necessitated his use of Deuteronomy in that present situation? Or I'm just wondering what thoughts you might have on all that.
Yeah, that is a very probative question. And if I wanted to push a theonomic agenda, that's the sourcing that I would use for it. I can't say that you don't want to ever use the Institutes. There's a hierarchy of hermeneutics in Calvin. You don't ever want a secondary standard, either a commentary or a sermon. Calvin did not want those to contradict what he wrote in the Institutes.
Sure.
In terms of hermeneutical priority, the Institutes seem to be his best definition of what was in his own mind. But his sermons sometimes went in different directions, not only on the matter of civil states, but there are other loci as well. That's what has led some theologians, some historians, to posit that there are contradictions within the Calvin corpus, or to see that there are at least two or three different Calvins. We do the same when we read Augustine. It's no accident that Protestants and Catholics alike claim St. Augustine. He was a towering intellect, but he badly needed an editor. And he had different comments on different things. And so you can take one text from Augustine and come away with a Roman-leaning view of the sacraments, a different text, come with a more Protestant view. The same can happen within the Calvin corpus. But
right.
if we wish to interpret this thing properly, it seems to me we ought to funnel them not only into the hermeneutical priority that I mentioned, but secondly, and this is what I've tried to do work in, and I think Richard Muller expresses it a different way, but he does it methodologically almost the same thing. We want to say, okay, if we really want to understand what Calvin meant on the civil magistrate, if we really want to understand what Calvin meant on any topic for that matter, when Calvin passed away in 1564, it was a seamless transition, and it's one of those rare moments in history where his successor, his hand-picked successor, and accepted by the community, both civil and ecclesiastical, Theodore Beza, continued his tradition for such a long time. The error of early and mid-20th century Calvin studies that I would say, and I think Richard Muller says this, is that they see a division between Calvin and Beza. To the contrary, I think the better historical research shows there's great unity, a deep unity, and this is whole cloth. Sometimes it takes more work and some great works by Beza being translated to English for us to be able to do that, but that becomes clear. So I just don't think it's accurate to say that Calvin was pushing a theonomic agenda. Now, some of his disciples did 100 years later and 150 years later. I don't know that you even could find. I think here's a historical challenge, and you men may take this up. I don't know that anyone has claimed a theonomic tradition in church-state matters arising in Geneva.
Hmm.
To my knowledge, those only arise in Puritan England, perhaps a stretch in parts of Scotland, and in North America. So it seems to me that as you get farther from the context of Calvin, as you experiment, some of his disciples did take that and did take some of those in some theonomic directions.
And sometimes that is an historical fallacy to see where the disciples go and then attribute those views directly to their teacher.
But there's just too much in Calvin's own writings
mm-hmm.
that deny that that was his agenda.
Along with the
you guys are going to, if we're going to talk politics, and this is a great time of year to do this, but you're going to have to let me come back and talk about the tour more. I'm just kidding.
Yeah. Well, given the theonomy and the scholarship in that regard, what are some other trends in Calvin's studies? What do we find people attributing to Calvin, or what are people spending their time researching?
Well, I'm not sure that I'm really an expert on that, but I'll give you my sense. Calvin is always brought up because he is such an authority on any topic of the day. Calvin's been discussed largely in the last 5 years in conservative reform circles in terms of his views on justification. I think it's quite clear whether he uses exact precise vocabulary that Westminster confessional symbols do or not. I think there's a great compatibility between Calvin and Westminster. Again, there are some who see a disjunct between Calvin and Westminster, and we could carry on that discussion. That's one area, though. It's a hot-button topic. I'm personally convinced, and this may sound contrarian and outrageous, but I'm personally convinced that all of that is not the most pressing controversy we have in our lives today. And we have abundant confessional and creedal and exegetical materials to stand firm on justification. So you know, Calvin will be talked about in those circles, but I'm not sure 10, 15 years from now we'll be talking about that and the new perspective on Paul much more than we are theonomy. The other area that Calvin has always discussed is in terms of sacramentology and worship. There are always, again, more urban legends. Calvin didn't really have a high view of the Sabbath. I personally find it a little irritating to hear almost the parallel claim that there was a huge chasm between Calvin's view of the Sabbath and the continental view and the Puritan view. I really expect when we all get to heaven, the Westminster divines and Calvin and the rest of the continental divines are going to say, "What were you guys smoking in the 20s? Why can't you read our works? Of course we said the same thing. Of course we believed in the Sabbath. There's just not that much difference. So, you know, we hear Calvin used for almost any hot-button topic,
Right.
That's why we need to have good resources. We need to publish good materials. We need to have people look at the first editions of his works. We need to have people conversant with his own literature to let him speak for himself, because there are so many misrepresentations. Hardly a month goes by that there's not a new one of something that Calvin said.
Jim, did you notice any of that going on at the BART conference in Princeton? Were there any papers delivered in Calvin studies?
Not this past year that I remember, although the year before, you heard this kind of a Calvin versus the Calvinist type mentality that of, you know, Richard Muller and those who have studied under him and written dissertations under him. I'm thinking particularly of Mark Beach's book on Turretin, and who they've reacted against the scholarship that has said, well, you know, that's what the scholastics said, you know, and they were rationalists and all this other stuff. But then you get Calvin, sort of the fresh primitive type of reform theology, and he said something totally different. And
he's so, he's the hip emergent guy.
Yeah. You can find it.
yeah, that's the common portrait.
What was that cool beard he had?
Yeah. Right. It's just not there. You just can't. I mean, you can't. The reform tradition, from my research, in my opinion, is so strong, so well inculcated, is that from Calvin to Turretin, you look at Loci, and you can put these documents in columns, and they're just almost verbatim. Turretin always being longer than Beza, always being longer than Calvin. But in substance, they're saying the same thing.
That's right. Yeah.
On the Princeton thing, I don't know exactly where Bruce is going, Bruce McCormick in his paper, but I think he will be speaking in one of those areas that he seems to believe that there is a growing misrepresentation of Calvin in terms of ecumenical involvement, in which a whole lot of new Orthodox Calvinists and neo-Calvinists tend to be leaning far to the east in terms of viewing apotheosis a certain way that gives ground for greater ecumenicity. So that'll be one of those interesting papers to listen to and do what he says on that.
David, I had a question about recent discussions on union with Christ, and wondered if you had any thoughts on that, whether you think that question is timely or whether it's an anachronistic question. I'm thinking of the differences between Westminster East and Westminster West on and how they look at Calvin and the duplex gratia in the context of union with Christ. Could you comment on that a bit?
You know, for a person who likes to comment, I really can't. That's just an area where I've not done much research. And as we said down here in the South, in terms of union for Christ, I'm all for it. I honestly don't know the nuances and couldn't begin to formulate them. I'm happy to let my friends discuss that. Sorry to cop out, but that's the truth.
David, I was going to ask you about Calvin's view of Scripture with all the issues surrounding, you know, human authorship. I know John Murray had a great article in one of the volumes of his works where he deals with misrepresentations of Calvin on human errors in Scripture. And he actually pulls, I think, three or four quotes out of the commentaries. Some of them were later insertions, and where it almost sounds like Calvin says that there were errors in Scripture, and then Murray basically, I think rightly, concludes that Calvin's not saying that, but that he's saying that Calvin was actually doing textual studies, and he was saying that certain texts were actually added later. He was doing some text criticism. All that's to ask the question, what do you think is important for us to study on Calvin, on the doctrine of Scripture? Are there particular works outside of the Institute you would recommend? And any other thoughts you have on Calvin on Scripture?
You know, that is that's a great question. We will have different speakers at our conference who have different views on that. Andrew McGowan has just released a book, and he will be speaking on that topic. Some people are not pleased about that. We're going to try to have a forum on that. My opinion is that the little Murray monograph, it was reprinted too, I think Baker did it, on Calvin and sovereignty in Scripture, mm-hmm. is a work that needs to be recirculated. I think John Murray did a brilliant job on that. Bob Raymond has written a chapter on Calvin and Scripture in our book. And okay. Bob recaps some of the mid to late 20th century debate, and I understand there are a lot of controversies in that area. But I think what we want to do is, number one, in your question, you articulated, or at least led us to this. Number one, we want to read Calvin himself and see what he said. Number two, we want to read Calvin himself in sources other than the Institutes. And as you read his commentaries or his sermons, you see nothing but the highest regard for Scripture in Calvin. You can't find Calvin engaging in belittling the text or in any way dishonoring it. Even in the early chapters in Genesis, and I was involved a decade or so ago on debates about creation and original intent, even there, regardless of what side someone takes on that, you find that Calvin has nothing but the highest respect, admiration for the authority of Scripture. Scripture said it, that settled it for Calvin. Calvin was not immune from pressures, from academic standards any more than we are today. The need to be respectable as an intellectual leader was no less for Calvin than it is for any of us. But despite that, I simply can't name you a passage or a text where Calvin, in commentary or sermon, as we get into those second levels, or in any of his treatises or letters, speaks of Scriptures anything but as the highest authority. And he was even willing to say, in effect, and again I'm paraphrasing, but if this goes against our cultural norms, if God said it, that is our standard. To me, that's the most important thing, I think, is whether one's an academic or in a pastoral setting. We want to convey consistently, and the church has been strong when it does this. This is a word that is greater than us. It is an authority higher than us. All of our wisdom, all of our ideas, all of our knowledge must be submitted to and subject to this.
Amen. That's why I think he started his institutes that way, to set that tone, yeah. That it's absolutely important to get that right, because if you don't, then you're not going to get anything right.
Right. My first experience in Switzerland, if I can give you a flashback, was in 1976. I studied at Le Bruy when Dr. Schaefer was still alive.
Hmm.
I vividly remember as a young man, as a student, hearing Schaefer explain what it meant to come to Christ. And Schaefer said, you have to come and you have to bow morally and bow epistemologically.
Yeah.
Well, not a whole lot of evangelists say that.
Hmm.
I want you to come and bow epistemologically. But what he meant by that was a similar concept to Calvin. That is that we take our mind. Our minds must be given over. We must surrender those. And so often in my life, I found, and I know you have too, so often in my life, the things I thought were wrong. So often in my life, and because we draw on tradition, experience, expectations, family patterns, all sorts of things, human interest, we think certain things are true. Well, we may find later in life that those are not true. The obedient disciple will always want to go to Scripture and with the Scripture say, Lord, if I'm wrong, correct me. This is your truth. We need to know what it is and then follow it wherever it leads us, whether it's a matter of morality, if it goes against the culture, fine. Whether it's a matter of sacramentology, if it goes against all of my intellect, fine. Whether it goes against our church tradition, we follow where Scripture leads. That's what I find in Calvin. That's what I think is the lasting matter of importance. I'm sorry that I'm not articulating that in too elegant of a fashion, but I think that's most important for us to get from Calvin.
David, I wanted to that seems to lead into a comment I wanted to make about your conference. It just strikes me that, you know, your focus on preaching and the honoring of Scripture that Calvin did when he preached. To my mind, I think that Calvin would say, if he were alive today, that your conference is the better one because of your emphasis on the preaching, not so much on just pure lectures. And so I just wanted to commend you for lining up so many preachers to preach the word.
Well, thank you, and brother. And that will be a lasting commemorative gift given to the church. We've asked each of our preachers to expound, not Calvin, but to expound a text. And we have asked them to illustrate either from Calvin's life or from some episode or from some theme or from Calvin's experience. And one young person jokingly said, so this is a WWCP conference. What would Calvin do? Well, I wish you wouldn't express it that way, but yeah, basically that's what we're doing. And we've given them free rein. These are all gifted and proven expositors. We have a number of Baptist ministers coming. Jeff Thomas from Wales. We're thrilled that Jeff is going to be there, and he will give a wonderful sermon. And we've tried to invite some of the top preachers. We haven't been able to successfully land all, but we have had a very high acceptance rate. And what we want them to do is stand in that pulpit. It will be somewhat surrounded. We'll have some time constraints to get all the sermons in, and so our worship will not be lengthy, but we hope that the worship will be potent and meaningful and will frame the sermons, and that the sermons will have an impact on listeners and on the city of Geneva, Europeans, and we hope it will be a fitting tribute to Calvin. And I quite agree with you. I'm glad you saw that. If we were to have left out or omitted preaching, we wouldn't be doing a service to the legacy of Calvin. He saw, and that's why the church made such a cultural impact. Calvin preached and ministered to his flock, and then they went out and had an impact on culture, not vice versa.
Yeah.
We want to thank you for joining us. This has been excellent. We want to point listeners to calvin500.org, where you can get all the information. And you need to reserve June 30th through July 10th, 2009, on your calendar. Now, space is limited, correct?
That's right.
So if you are planning to attend, we would encourage that, but you need to act quickly, and you can get all that you need at calvin500.org. You can also pick up the books, A Theological Guide to Calvin's Institutes and The Legacy of John Calvin, and then I'm sure the others after the conference will become available. Are those also from PNR, I assume?
Yes.
Excellent. We want to thank everybody for listening. We want to also point you to castlechurch.org, where you can get our show notes and our bibliography. You can also contact us through castlechurch.org/contact. We thank everyone for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.